to Matthew chapter 12, and I'm going to start at verse 31 here. And while you're turning there, let me pray for a minute. Father, I thank you for the privileged status we have as your children. Thank you that you have chosen to set your love upon us and turn our hearts to want to love you. I thank you for the blessing of being able to gather together with your people and be nourished by your word as we sing it and pray it and read it and study it. I pray that you would continue to nourish us as your church and wash us as your church to make us more like the partner that you want us to be, that is beautiful and radiant and free from wrinkles and care, and just the way that you want us to be, so that we can enjoy perfect fellowship in heaven. I pray that you would do this indeed as we study your word. Please guard me and help me to speak in a way that teaches your word rather than dishonors your word. I pray that you'd help all of us to listen and be disciplined in our minds so that we fill our minds with what is good, so that good things will flow out of us as we continue our living throughout this week. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to... One of the metaphors that the Bible uses for our words that come out of our mouth is fruit. And so since we're talking about fruit, I thought I would start out by sharing a little bit about the fruit that we encountered in Costa Rica last week. Our first day in Costa Rica, Jeff Vaughn took us to a farmer's market and bought a bunch of fruit. And some of this stuff I had never seen before and didn't know what it was. This one is probably fairly familiar to most of you, but you've probably never eaten it green before. The Costa Ricans cut down a mango tree at one of the church buildings and filled up this sack full of green mangoes, and they showed us how they ate green mangoes. They did it with lime sauce, and then they had a Costa Rican kind of like a Worcester sauce that they put on it. And it was actually good. I was surprised. I was expecting it to taste bad, but it's actually good. And in Costa Rica and throughout South America, they like to eat the yellow cashew fruit. And you see the bean up here? They just throw that away. It's not good to eat. But in us North Americans, we probably have never eaten the fruit. We only eat the seed. Amos is wondering what on earth this fruit is. Jeff said he thought it was Oklahoma. I don't know if I spelled that correctly. That's what it looks like if you cut it in half. I don't remember much about it. I don't remember being impressed with how it tasted. I've never had it before and would be fine if I never have it again. The granadilla was interesting. I forget who it was that described it as watermelon seeds and snot. That's about the consistency of it, but I think that's not an accurate description of the way it tastes. It's kind of, it's crunchy, and it has, you know, a kind of a tangy fruity flavor in the I don't know. It wasn't bad, but I'd never had that before either. You probably recognize the bananas, but they had lots of different kinds of bananas there, and these were a real small kind that are really tasty. The mimonis was something I'd never had before. I think was similar to a grape. It has the round fruit. There's a fruity flesh inside and a large seed in the middle, and tasted a little bit like a muscadine or something, kind of a wild grape. They had another fruit that I never caught the name of, and I don't know if, and it may be because the missionaries didn't know what it was either, but it came in a big bean pod. The size of it, and the bean pod, you could split the pod in half, you know, big crescent, green crescent shaped bean pod, and you split it in half, and inside you see these little white fuzzy seeds here. They look like little white mice, and about the size of a little white mouse, they covered a large pit in the middle, and you could kind of suck the juicy white fuzzy part off, and tasted kind of fruity. That was all right. Papayas were another fruit that we got served there. At one of the church buildings, they had cut down a papaya tree, which is pictured on the left. And we were served some papaya. There's cut up. I don't find it particularly tasty, but anyway, in my last sermon. Well, of course, when Jesus was talking about fruit, however, he wasn't talking literally about this kind of fruit. He was talking figuratively about what we say with our mouths. It's like fruit produced from our hearts. In my last sermon, which was a few weeks ago now, we looked at Jesus' healing of a demon-possessed man and saw the Pharisees countered with an accusation that Jesus was using the power of Satan to cast out demons. And in my last sermon, I focused on Jesus' logical analysis of the Pharisees' claim and how he showed how absurd it was and proved that his power to heal came from God himself. Verses 31 and 32 bridge into a second level response from Jesus regarding this accusation that he was casting out demons by the ruler of the demons. And his second response has to do with the words of our mouths, where they come from and what their consequences are. And that's what I want to focus on this morning. Jesus said in verse 31, "On account of this, I'm telling you all that every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven to people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." And I ended my last sermon with an explanation about the difference between God's offer of free forgiveness to graciously forgive any sinner who mourns over his sin and turns away from it. Every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven, he says. But there's a distinction between that and the unforgivable situation of a person who is hardened in rebellion to God and who will never want to be forgiven. That's blasphemy against the Spirit, which will not be forgiven. We see in verse 32, a continuation of this, "Whoever might speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven of him. But whoever might speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven of him, either in this age, now, nor in the one which is coming." Here we see God's mercy is extended even to the very Pharisees that had accused him of being involved in the occult. God is a God who extends forgiveness much longer than we might expect. So many people have been converted on their deathbeds, forgiven of their sin right out of the clutches of the devil, right before they were going to go to hell. God snatched them out and saved them. God's patience and willingness to forgive is surprising. the prophet Joel, after describing the impending doom and destruction that God had promised on Israel for their idolatry, he said, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, if you'll return to me with all your heart, even now you'll be restored. For God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting in evil." That is what our God is like. We saw that when we studied Jonah a couple years ago too. God is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness. Jesus is saying, in effect here, listen, I can understand if you took one look at me in my humble condition, Pharisees, and said, you know, surely that loser is not God's anointed. Jesus is saying, I'm willing to overlook that if upon further examination you recognize me as your Lord and Savior. I can forgive that. But what I'm not willing to overlook is your continued rejection of the ways of God once I've sent my Holy Spirit at Pentecost and have brought closure to this phase of revealing myself as the Son of God. If you're still going to buck at that, then there's no hope for you. No more wiggle room. You're finished. John 16:8 tells us that it's the role of the Holy Spirit to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. Now, if there is enmity between the Holy Spirit and a human being, then they're not going to be convicted of sin and righteousness and judgment. They're going to not think that they have done anything to offend God. They're going to think that they are okay, that they don't need God's righteousness. And they're not going to believe that there is a judgment coming against them that they need to do anything about. Such a person has no hope of being forgiven. He doesn't want it. And the Spirit of God doesn't want to give it to him. The feeling's mutual, so they're not going to be forgiven. They'll be condemned to a Christless eternity. And eternity is a long time. Matthew's parallel, Mark, in the parallel passage explains, whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. That's what Jesus is speaking of, this world or the one which is coming. This world is the one we live in now. The one which is coming is eternity. The unforgiven state of the rebel will remain unchanged when he passes into eternity. There won't be a second chance. There's not going to be a purgatory where he can burn it off. This is serious business, how we respond to Jesus in this life. So Jesus says, either start making the tree good and its fruit good, or start making the tree rotten or corrupt or bad and its fruit rotten. For it's by the fruit that the tree is known, or by its fruit it's recognized. This is an interesting set of commands because, you know, Jesus is saying either have a good tree and good fruit or have a bad tree and bad fruit. What does that mean? I've struggled with this a little bit. And I guess one of the first things that I was able to feel comfortable about is what it does not mean. It would be totally out of character for Jesus to be telling us to grow rotten trees and produce rotten fruit. You know, obviously Jesus, it would be totally, you know, we can't interpret this to mean that Jesus is saying, how about do more bad things, folks? I think we can reject that interpretation pretty easily. Likewise, those of us who understand the biblical doctrine of the total depravity of man would agree that this can't be a command from Jesus to try to generate good things out of ourselves, by ourselves. Romans 7:18 teaches us, there's nothing good that lives in me, that is in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to good, but I can't carry it out. It would not make sense for Jesus to command us to produce good fruit either by trying to, you know, cultivate it out of ourselves. So I conclude, this is not Jesus telling us to create a good tree or a bad tree out of ourselves and create good fruit or bad fruit of ourselves. I think he must be talking about something else here. The emphasis must be in a different place. And I think the emphasis is on the ands in this verse. He's saying we should stop being hypocrites. Make your tree and your fruit the same. Rather than trying to look different from what you are, trying to have one kind of tree and a different kind of fruit. I think that's what he's focusing on here is the ands. Make the tree and the fruit good. Make them go together. Or, you know, the alternative is bad tree and bad fruit. But don't, but they're mutually exclusive. Are you like the Pharisees who hated Jesus? I don't expect there's anybody in this room like this, but there are people who hate Jesus. But they're like the Pharisees. They want to look like they love God. They want to look religious. They want to look respectable religiously. But these people are living their life, instead of living it for the glory of God, they're living it for their own pleasure, their own power, their own accumulation of possessions. That's a rotten tree. Someone who's living their life for their own pleasure and power possessions is growing a rotten tree. Don't try to hang good fruit on a rotten tree to deceive other people into thinking that you've got a good tree. If you entice sincere people into your rebellion against God by making them think that you're full of good religious stuff, you're adding more judgment onto yourself. You might as well be the rebel that you are without adding hypocrisy to it. But it cuts the other way as well. Are you a slave of Christ? Were you bought by Jesus' blood such that you're no longer your own? Or are you a member of his kingdom of light? Are you an ambassador of Christ that was called to reconcile other people to God? If that's who you are, then don't dress and act like you're a member of the kingdom of darkness. There should be the fruit that you hang on your tree should be consistent with who you are. Don't be a hypocrite. I think it would be hanging rotten fruit on your tree to wear slovenly or immodest dress, or to deface your body through tattoos and piercings, through projecting a sullen and rebellious attitude, or speaking crass speech, or even just speaking things which are devoid of anything meaningful. They're not necessarily bad, but it's just meaningless. Avoiding talking about Jesus. Don't display that kind of fruit in hopes of attracting non-Christians to Christ. Because that's not who you are. That's fruit that's not consistent with who you are as a child of God. Any non-Christian with good sense is going to see through that facade. Now, I realize that we do have a certain amount of latitude in identifying with our culture. And I'm not trying to set up a legalistic standard that, you know, so that you can measure your faithfulness to God by how many or few, you know, tattoos or piercings you have or how high or low your jeans ride. That's not the final way of deciding how good a Christian you are. What I'm saying is that we need to think through all of these cultural behaviors, however, because they all mean something. They mean something. And we need to figure out what they do mean, where they came from, what kind of people introduced those customs, and why they introduced them, and what it would mean for us to exhibit those kinds of customs or cultural trappings. And if it doesn't, if it's, uh, And we've got to make judgment calls on, you know, well, does this communicate something that's consistent with who I am as a child of God, or does it communicate, does this cultural practice communicate that I am, you know, a child of the world or of darkness or something other than being a child of God? Some things are not going to necessarily communicate one or the other. They may be neutral. We're like a tree, and our roots are embedded in a culture. We can't help that, and we're going to draw things out of that culture, and that's normal. We're gonna be Americans who live in Manhattan, and there are going to be certain ways we live simply because of we're Americans who live in Manhattan. But we're going to have to distinguish between the kinds of fruit we hang on this tree. Is it going to be rotten fruits of evil, which grew out of a heart of rebellion against God, or is it going to be good fruits, which grow out of a heart that's vitally connected to the Holy Spirit? And I'll just give an example. When I moved to Manhattan, it was strange for me to see all the people who were purple shirts. I've never lived in a town where people wore royal purple very much, but in Manhattan, it's very common. And as I evaluated that, I said, well, I think this is part of the soil that I'm growing my roots in here in Manhattan, and so I'm going to wear purple shirts to identify with, you know, I'm from Manhattan and I love this town. I love this university, and so I'm going to wear purple. Wearing purple, as far as I can tell, does not indicate that I'm a Christian or a non-Christian. It doesn't indicate that I'm associating with goodness or with badness. That's a culturally neutral thing that I can display on my tree, as it were. But what if it were popular for all the guys in town to display a Playboy bunny logo, stick it onto their car windshields? Would that, because everybody, if everybody was doing it, and it was a part of the culture, would it be right for me to put a logo like that on my tree, as it were? I don't think so, because that symbol would indicate that I love pornography. And pornography would be a violation of at least three of the Ten Commandments. It's, you know, creating an idol to be worshipped of one of God's creatures. It is committing adultery in the mind. And it's lust, covetousness. That kind of a symbol, even if I didn't really participate, I mean, even if that was not a sin I was engaging in, even if I put the symbol on my car in order to try to identify with people and kind of get in, that symbol would indicate something that's not true about me. It would indicate an association with evil. That would not be the kind of fruit to hang on my tree. One thing that I do, I was trying to think what kind of things do I hang on my tree. I try to shy away from cliche Christian symbols that I don't know. But one thing that probably people can see in my life is that I often have a child with me wherever I go. Usually when you're going shopping or go to a meeting or something, I've got a child with me. The world may look at that and say, well, you know, what's up with that? And for me, I'm trying to do that consciously as a way of discipling my children. Look at Deuteronomy chapter 6. It says, you shall teach them when you lie down, when you rise up, when you walk by the way. And so here's a way I can do that. Try to, you know, just always have a kid along with me and be talking with them about the life that I'm encountering. And there's a fruit that I hang on my tree that's because of who I am as a Christian I'm trying to implement God's word. I'm trying to feed that into my children's hearts. And so there's a practice that the world can look at and say, what's up with that? It's consistent with who I am as a Christian. Jesus himself was consistent. He was God in the flesh, and he did the works of God. He healed the sick. He freed people from the bondage of Satan. And those who had eyes to see could see that his fruit matched who he was. Good tree and good fruit. The point is that we need to be consistent with who we are. Either as a rebel against God, not trying to deceive people, more people into rebellion against God. Don't be a fake and make things worse. Make the fruit that people see on the outside of you be the same as what you are on the inside. And I'd ask you, you know, what practices do you do that are fruits people can see to discern who you really are? This discourse about trees and fruits adds on to what Jesus already said in chapter 7, verse 15. I guess I don't have a slide of that. Where he said, stay away from the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inside they are sheep-snatching wolves. You'll recognize them by their fruit. They don't gather grapes off of brambles or figs off of sandburrs, do they? Likewise, every good tree makes good fruit, but the rotten tree makes bad fruit. It's not possible for a good tree to make bad fruit or for a rotten tree to make nice fruit. Every tree not making good fruit gets cut down and thrown into a fire. So then you'll recognize them by their fruit. We already studied that passage earlier, but I'm just kind of bringing that back to your mind there. When Jesus talks about us being a good tree, we also need to recognize what that means. We're not talking about earning our way to heaven through doing enough good works. We're not talking about necessarily even a life of perfectedness where you don't sin anymore. What we're talking about is a life that has received God's goodness and is depending upon the goodness of Jesus to declare us to be good and to increasingly change us to be good like him. John Calvin talked about it this way. He said, what Christ requires is not a precise and complete perfection, but a simple and sincere affection. Our love. And from this, the Pharisees he was addressing had wandered very far. They were not simple and sincere in their love for God. For as Scripture calls those who are devoted to Satan evil and wicked, so it calls the sincere worshipers of God good, even though they are encompassed by the weakness of their flesh and by many faults. And it is by God's free kindness that those who aspire after goodness are given such an honorable title. You are good, not because you have created it of yourselves, but because you've been declared righteous by the God who loves you and sent his Son to save you. The Pharisees, however, were evil, offspring of vipers, or generation of vipers, brood of vipers. How can y'all be able to utter good things when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth tends to speak. It's who you are that generates what you talk about. Here, Jesus, the Word of God, echoes the prophecy which he gave to John the Baptizer in Matthew 3:7. John had seen many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to be baptized, coming to hang some inconsistent fruit on their tree. And he said to them, offspring of vipers, same words, who revealed it to y'all to flee from the impending wrath? Produce fruit, therefore, in keeping with repentance, and stop thinking about saying among yourselves that we have Abraham for a father. For I'm saying to you, God is able to raise up out of these rocks children to Abraham. But already the axe is being laid to the root of the trees, and every tree not producing good fruit is cut out and thrown into the fire. Again, we studied that earlier. I won't go into detail on that one. But just bringing it to remind you. Here, the Pharisees in verse 24 had accused Jesus of using the power of Satan to cast out demons. They are already, these Pharisees are so evil, they can't possibly be expected to say anything good. They shouldn't think that they could fool anybody into thinking that they were right with God by the words, the pious religious platitudes they said. As a general rule, whatever is in your heart, I don't know, is that, although there's that Matthew 3 passage there from an old PowerPoint. As a general rule, whatever's in your heart, which is, of course, a figure of speech for your thoughts and emotions. Nowhere in the New Testament is the word heart used to describe the organ that actually pumps blood. He's talking about your thoughts and your emotions and your will, is your heart. Out of that heart comes your speech. I've noticed this personally. Watch a movie, some night watch a movie. And there have been occasions when we've watched movies that had curse words in them. And the next day, I get frustrated and I'm startled to hear curse words are coming to the tip of my tongue. And I'm like, where did that come from? And it's because they came from my heart. Because the night before watching that movie, I had put curse words into my heart. So the next day, that's what came out of my mouth. We need to be careful about what we put into our heart, because it's going to come out of our mouth and out in our actions. Some things are better not to know about. God said the Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians 14:20, in evil be infants. My little toddler, there's a lot of things that he doesn't know about. A lot of ways that people do evil. A lot of evil practices that he's never heard of before. And that's the way Paul is saying that we should be. We should not allow our curiosity about evil things tempt us to fill our minds with the knowledge of evil things. We should not allow the social pressure of the world to pressure us into filling our hearts with the knowledge of evil things, because that is going to come back out of our heart into our words and actions. It takes mental discipline to preserve purity in a world that is actively trying to defile us. Once they're, it's a common principle. Once somebody else has fallen into sin, if they're not repentant of that sin, the next thing they want to do is what? Get somebody else to do the same sin with them. That's the way the world works. Don't let peer pressure or curiosity tempt you to fill your mind with something you don't want coming back out of yourself later. Fill your mind instead with good things. I'll hit that in another minute here. Jesus said, the good man out of his good treasury casts forth good things, and the evil man out of his evil treasury casts forth evil things. The picture that comes to my mind is like a 4th of July parade. You've got a float for First Bank, and here they come down the road, and there's people sitting on the back of the trailer with buckets in their hands, and they're throwing out something in wrappers to the crowd, and you run up to see what it is. It's probably some kind of candy, and it's licorice. It's like, oh, I hate licorice. I don't like First Bank. But then, the next float comes down and they're throwing out things. It's the whatever. It's the Army marching band, and they're throwing out lollipops. And yeah, I like lollipops. So that's, you know, go Army. This word treasury is the same word used for the containers that the Magi used. They pulled out their gold and frankincense and myrrh to give to Jesus. Jesus is picturing good men and evil men alike bringing stuff out of their treasure boxes and throwing it out for other people to use. Literally flinging it away, or the spontaneous eruption of the heart. And the stuff that's coming from the good guy's treasure chest is good. And the stuff that's coming out of the bad guy's treasure chests is sick. Note that there's no middle ground. Jesus doesn't say, and normal people put out neutral things. There's no middle ground in this. It's either good or it's evil. It's either, you're either for me or you're against me, said Jesus at another point. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown wrote in their commentary, "There are but two kingdoms, two interests. If I promote the one, I cannot belong to the other. But they that oppose the kingdom of light openly proclaim to what kingdom they belong." Now those of you reading from a King James edition may notice I did not read the word. I don't have the words "of his heart" up here. You can see it down here in Greek. And which manuscripts those words are found in? You can see there are only three Greek manuscripts that contain those words, whereas the vast majority do not contain those words. It just happened to be the those particular manuscripts that Erasmus happened to have in his collection that he used to compile the Greek New Testament that the King James translators used to make their translation. So that's how those words made it in. In this case, I think it is an honest explanation that helps us see Jesus is speaking figuratively. You know, we're not talking literally about throwing money. We're talking figuratively about things coming out of our heart, words that are coming out of our hearts. And we see that from the context both before and after this verse 35. Jesus is talking about our words when he speaks, our hearts when he's speaking about the treasury, and our words when he speaks of the things that we cast forth, these good or bad things. Our hearts and our minds are treasure chests. And every day when we say something, we're grabbing ideas out of the treasury of our heart and we're tossing them out on the table for other people to interact with. The way the NIV puts it there, each person is storing up things in his mind so that he can bring them out for others. Please note that the good things were not produced by our hearts. Our hearts, left to themselves, do not generate good things. Jeremiah 17:9 says, "The heart is deceitful, and it's deceitful above all things and desperately wicked." That the good then has to come from outside of ourselves and into our hearts. And God, of course, is the only source of what is good. As Jesus himself said, no one is good except God alone. John, in his third epistle, said, "The one who does good is of God." That's where your goodness comes from. It's because you're from God. "The one who does evil has not seen God." If you haven't, you know, no connection with God, there's been no way that good can get into you. 3 John 1:11 is that the one who does good is from God. The one who does evil has not seen God. 2 Corinthians 9:8 says, "But God is able to make all grace abound to you." So God is able to pour that good into you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance, which is the same word Jesus used here, I think in the earlier verse about the overflow, the abundance of the heart. You may have an abundance for every good deed. God pours it in so that we can have that overflow of goodness to come out of us. What do we do? Can we do anything in that process of that filling our hearts with what is good? Yes, we can. We can receive God's good word. Let us be people who hide God's word in our hearts that we may not sin against God. Psalm 119:11. Let us be people who, like Paul said in Philippians 4:8, think on whatever is true, whatever is lovely, whatever is noble, whatever is pure, whatever has a good reputation, whatever is excellent, praiseworthy. Think on these things. For all Scripture, 2 Timothy 3:16, all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. Scripture equips us to do good. That is what we can do. God Himself does His work of pouring His goodness into us through His Holy Spirit. We also partner with that by taking in God's Word and having a self-disciplined mind to fill our minds with God's Word. The formula of a proverb like this, followed by Jesus saying, "But I tell you," is just like Jesus' discourse on the law in chapter 15. And I think this is a practice of discipleship. Jesus, you know, we're seeing Jesus in action as a discipler. He's sitting around talking with the disciples. He's taking something from their context, their culture around them, something that they've heard before, and he says, "Let's look at this. Let's talk about this one." Good men throw out good things. Bad men throw out bad things. Let me talk about this. Let me brief you some more on this. It says, "But I tell you, every do nothing or idle or careless word, whatever men might utter, they will give an account for it during the day of judgment." And that kind of process of grabbing something out of popular culture and talking about it with your disciples or with your children, your roommates, that is what Jesus models for us, is how we can make disciples of other people. This, I think a lot of this, this is an interesting word here, do nothing or argon. The great classical Greek scholar Marvin Vincent, that doesn't make it easier to see, does it? Argon. Anyway, Marvin Vincent in his Word Studies on the New Testament book explained that this Greek word translated idle or careless is a compound of two Greek words, alpha primitive meaning not, and ergon, work. So not work. He defines it as morally useless and unprofitable, a word with no legitimate office or work or business. It's a no good word. Every word that we speak, which is not harnessed to God's purpose of extending His kingdom into the world, that's the kind of word it's talking about. Every word that's not harnessed to accomplishing God's purposes in this world, extending His kingdom in this world. Every word like that uttered by our mouths will have to be accounted for before the judgment seat of Christ. Jesus, again, is referring to His role as the judge, the cosmic judge, who at the end of time is going to use His standard of right and wrong, which He's revealed to us in the Bible, to evaluate what was good and what was bad in all that we have done and said. And punishment will have to be offered for everything which fell short of His standard of what is good. And He will not fail to reward everything that He finds that is good. this argon word, do nothing, is used later on in Matthew 20 to describe the workmen that are standing around the marketplace hoping to be hired. They're idle. They're not doing any work. It's used of women in 1 Timothy 5:13 who are hanging out at their friends' houses being gossips and busybodies. They're not doing anything profitable. It's used in Titus 1:12 to describe dishonest people from Crete who would rather be gluttons than do work. It's used in James 2:20 to describe faith that's devoid of action. Faith without works is argon. Peter, in his second epistle, tells us what we can do to keep from being useless, to keep from being idle. He says, if the qualities of faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love are yours and are increasing, they will render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. And these are the kind of things I've been talking about. The mental self-discipline to bring God's word into our hearts and not accept evil into our hearts. Faith, moral excellence, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Those are going to be the kind of disciplines that keep us from speaking those kind of words which will be judged down by Jesus in the last day. God's word warns us about the consequences of saying words that we don't really mean. Some of these words may be, simply not doing anything. Some of them, but a particular class of these kind of words is the words that we say in jest, to be funny, but we don't really mean them. There's a fine line between saying something to be funny that's so obviously untrue that everybody laughs and it truly is funny, and saying things that you don't believe are true, but everybody else, when they hear them, they're left wondering, well, is that really what he thinks? Or is he... We have to be real careful about that kind of humor. And we have to be careful about the kind of carelessness of making a promise that we are unable or unwilling to fulfill. In Ecclesiastes 5, the wisest man in the world says, "Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God." Hasty, impulsive words are these kinds of things that we're going to regret in the presence of God. "For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort. The voice of a fool comes through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for he takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It's better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather fear God." For you to say, "Oh, I didn't really mean it," is not going to hold a lot of weight when you're standing before the judgment seat of Christ. We need to be careful to guard our lips that we don't say things that we don't really mean. It may come as a surprise to meditate on that and see how much value God himself would place upon the words, the little words that come out of our mouths. Why would God see them as so important? Why would Jesus spend... I mean, can you imagine how much time it's going to take on Judgment Day for Jesus to review every word of every human being? This must be important to him. If it's important to him, let it be important to us. Let's give it the weight that it should have. I find myself overwhelmed by how weighty this is. But thankfully, we have the Holy Spirit to help us. And that's, I think it was in my last sermon, I talked about that. You know, that's what the spirits do, is they interact with our thoughts. They give us ideas, and that Holy Spirit is the one who can give us God's ideas and good thoughts and good words to say. Now, Jesus switches from the plural y'all to the singular you in verse 37. It's as though he's emphatically addressing each person as an individual now in his audience. All the yous before this in this passage were plurals, addressing a crowd together. Here he's saying, you in particular, you're alone face to face with the Lord. This is serious, for if it is by your words that you're justified, and it's by your words that you'll be condemned. Back in Matthew 3:8, John the Baptizer told some of the same people, produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Every tree not producing good fruit is cut out and thrown into the fire. Notice that it doesn't take big sins like robbing a bank or murdering somebody to be condemned before God. All it takes is the wrong word. And of course, we've all said the wrong word from time to time. We all stand guilty of God's condemnation of hell. This tells us how precious truth is to the Lord. If God is a God of truth, then He's going to prize our words, and He's going to punish the wrong use of words. John Calvin said, if every useless word is called into account, how shall God spare the open blasphemies and irreligious influences of those who snarl against His glory? It's very important to God. It's also very important to other people. In an age where our Facebook posts can be viewed by a billion people, where our emails can be instantly distributed across the globe, and in many cases even our mouse clicks are recorded on computers somewhere. The records of every website we visited are stored somewhere. Our cell phones, all of the words that we say through our cell phone go through a central computer that actually decodes our words into word recognition programs, and our conversations are stored on databases that, you know, whenever you see these criminal cases brought up, you see they're bringing back their cell phone conversations, recordings of them. We live in an age where every word is going to count in front of a lot of people. We need to be very careful what we say. Now, understand that the word words here is a synecdoche for a broader range of things. It's not merely by our words that we're going to be judged on Judgment Day. If we look at the whole counsel of Scripture, we'll see that there are other factors, such as our relationship with God. Where does that stand? Are we a child of God? Are we in rebellion against God? That's going to be the basic issue. But we're going to have the outflow of that into our actions, and we see the actions part of God's judgment coming described in the story about the sheep and the goats. Later on, Matthew 25, we have the, you know, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you've done it unto me. Your actions will be evaluated in the last judgment. Your words also will be. They're all related. And Jesus is at this point addressing particular words that the Pharisees had said about him. So that's the context, and he's focusing on words at this point, but that's not to the exclusion of the whole of our lives that will be taken into account. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown said that words are the index of our heart. I like that quote. Our words are the index of our heart. The And here we, I was trying, I'm trying to describe the relationship here in a picture. When we stand before God on Judgment Day, Jesus is saying it's our words that will be evaluated. But our words are a function of what's in our heart. So it's really our hearts that are going to be evaluated. It's not going to be, you know, we can't fake our way into heaven by saying the right words if it's not what our hearts, where our hearts really are. But the even bigger picture is that our hearts, what's in our hearts is connected to our relationship with God. Whether we've been filling our hearts with His Holy Spirit and His Word, or whether we've been filling our hearts with the evil of the world and our own fleshly desires and all that. They're all, our relationship with God, our heart and our words are all together. And so what Jesus is saying here is the tail end of that chain that's all connected back up to our relationship with God. And again, that means that we need to consider that whole chain ourselves. We're not looking just at the outward behavior. What we need to be considering is, you know, where is my inner self in relation to God? And make sure that we have that right. And the words will just be a natural outflow if we have the heart relationship to God right. Here's another quote from another commentator, William Hendrickson, said, our works reflecting the man's degree of loyalty to the Maker and Redeemer do figure into the determination of his degree of glory. On Judgment Day, there will be that basic judgment of, are you a sheep or a goat? Are you, my child is going to go to heaven, or are you going to go to hell? But there will also be further evaluation. There will be degrees of glory in heaven that are somehow, and I don't know how, but I'll just trust God that it'll be fair, will somehow be based on how we lived our lives. And that's what Hendrickson is saying here. He also says, our works figure similarly in establishing the degree of punishment for those who perish. He's saying that he believes that they're, you know, that again, those who go to hell will also be treated fairly in terms of how much evil they have given themselves over to. Because Jesus, so that's our, even if we are right with God, if the heart is in the right place before God, the end of the chain is still important. How we live our lives out of that relationship with God will affect somehow the way we experience eternity. Praise God for His graciousness. Here we see a piece of the gospel here in the... In the voice of the verb, be justified. Notice, it's not you will justify yourself. He's not saying, do enough, say enough good words, and you'll be justified. You'll justify yourself that way. It's passive voice. You will be justified by another party, and that's Jesus Himself in Judgment Day, is going to be the one who declares you right with God, just. That is our great hope. It is Jesus who will justify us. He is the one who will make us right, even though our words and actions have been wrong. He is the one who will advocate for us and say, I died to appease the wrath of God, which rages against his sin or her sin. This one is forgiven and related to me as my brother, my sister. And there can be now no condemnation for him. There can be no condemnation for her. I justify them because I love them. Calvin, I'll close with a quote from Calvin about God's forgiveness. He says, "Since no one is so sparing in speech and so wise and temperate that he does not sometimes sink into some idle words, nothing would remain for us all but desperation if God acted toward us with strict law. But since our trust and our salvation is founded upon God, not entering into judgment with us, but freely bearing in oblivion our sins, which deserve unnumbered deaths, let us not doubt that when he wipes out the guilt of our whole life, he therewith pardons the sin of empty speaking too." Well, let us praise God for being the one who justifies us by the death and resurrection of Jesus. And let us be ones who fill our hearts in a self-disciplined way, fill our hearts with God's goodness, so that that is what flows out of our words when we speak throughout this week.